Good morning. Would you please stand as I read the passage of scripture that we're going to look at today? It's in Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we have a lot of Bibles in the back there. You guys can go get one. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. It's our gift to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Says this: look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask you today to make us wise through the preaching of your word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to do a work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we need you. We ask you to come in power today. We ask you to move. We ask you to save this morning. We ask you to sanctify, to purify. And Lord, we pray that you will be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So says Psalm 14, verse 1. A fool is one who refuses to acknowledge God, or one who lives as if God doesn't exist. If we read on in Psalm 14, we find out that fools do not seek God. They have no spiritual understanding. They turn away from God. They are corrupt, and there is no good thing in them. Paul expounds on that, doesn't he, in the first chapter of Romans, starting in verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, wise men and women honor and adore and worship and trust in and obey the glorious God who created them. Wise people understand that God created them to live in perfect harmony and peace and joy in constant communion with their Creator. But fools refuse to even acknowledge their Creator, and instead they seek to satisfy themselves by worshiping created things. The Bible has a lot to say about fools. For example, in the book of Proverbs, the writers go to great lengths to contrast fools with wise people. Here's some of the things that Proverbs says about fools. It says they're scoffers and they hate knowledge. Fools run their mouths all the time. They love to offer their opinions, but what comes out of their mouths is utter nonsense. We learn that fools rush to do evil. They don't listen to advice or accept a rebuke, and they shun discipline, and they refuse to repent of sin. We learn that they're quick-tempered, and they're divisive and quarrelsome, and their mouths often get them into trouble. And finally, we learn that they're unreliable, undependable, and they bring sorrow and grief to their families. And Jesus warned against foolishness in his parables. One of his parables was about the five foolish virgins who failed to keep oil in their lamps and keep their wicks trimmed. And so when the bridegroom came for the marriage feast, they weren't prepared and they were denied entry into the marriage feast. You see, foolishness is not an intellectual problem. Foolishness is a heart problem. It has to do with how one looks to his own desires, his own wisdom, his own power, his own glory, over against everyone and everything else. He refuses to trust God and to learn from him, or submit to him, all because of his foolish, wicked, rebellious, self-centered, and self-exalting heart. The final destinies of fools is suffering the wrath of God for their foolish rebellion against him. So I wonder what's going through your minds right now as you hear these descriptions of fools. Are you thinking about all the people out there who don't trust God, refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord? Well, yeah, they are fools. But who's Paul writing this letter to? He's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus. He's writing the letter to us. And he's saying to us that we need not live our lives foolishly. In the church, we have people who can sing praise to Jesus and then live the rest of their lives as if he doesn't exist. In the church, we have people who will serve on Sunday, but the rest of the week seldom give a thought to God. And even those of us who are born again, those who are of us who are true followers of Christ, we tend to live foolishly from time to time, don't we? We tend to live that way. And so Paul is saying to us this morning to be wise and not be fools. And my goal for today is that you will know how to live your life in godly wisdom. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will transform our hearts so that we will put to death those idols and sins that cause us to live foolishly. And so we begin today in verse 15, where Paul exhorts the Ephesians to look carefully how they walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You can tell a lot about a person by the way he or she walks. You can tell whether the person usually is old or young. You can tell whether they are in pain or whether they're feeling relaxed. You can tell whether they're agitated. And it's also one of the best ways to identify a person from a distance. For example, when we go watch our grandsons play baseball, I can never tell who's who because they all have those caps on, and my eyes aren't sharp enough to distinguish facial features. Now, I have to admit, I can always pick Brady out because he's bigger than everybody else. But Cooper is the same size as most of the other players, and I always have to look and look and look and try to figure out which one's Cooper, and I always have trouble until I see him walk. And there's something about the way Cooper walks. I can't describe it to you right now. I wouldn't be able to give you a good description, but there is something distinctively Cooper about the way he walks. And as soon as I see him walk, I know that's my grandson. And I can distinguish Cooper from the other players out on the field. And isn't the analogy somewhat obvious? In Ephesians, the word walk talks about the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves out in the world. Jesus, in Matthew 7, talks about good trees and bad trees. And he says you can tell a good tree by its fruit, and you can tell a bad tree because it has bad fruit, and it's by the fruit that you can tell the difference. And it's the same thing with walks. A child of God should be identifiable and distinctively different from the way a non-believer walks. Paul has said a lot about our walk in Ephesians. He told us that we used to walk in our transgressions and sin, but now we've been created as new creations in Christ, created for good works that we should walk in them. Paul says that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling and not as the unbelievers do. And then in this chapter, in chapter 5, he's told us that we should walk in love and that we should walk as children of the light. And at the beginning of verse 15, Paul says, be careful then how you walk. And that word then says that we ought to look back in previous verses and look for a link And so as we look back in verse 14, we see where Paul says, "Wake up, rise from your stupor and walk in the light." You know, I often get up before Sandy in the morning. And especially from September to March, it's pitch dark when I get up. And I have to be careful how I walk. I'm pretty sure that the footboard on our bed should be registered as a lethal weapon. As I have to be careful not only not to stub my toe, but we have this footboard that extends out, I don't know, about that far beyond the main frame, and I am forever ramming into it. It hits me about right here, and I can't tell you how many bruises that I have accrued over the years in the dark, stumbling around from that footboard. And it doesn't help that I'm usually a little bit groggy, not totally alert, not totally aware, and so I forget to be careful. And I just think, I've got to go to the bathroom, so here I go, boom, and I got another bruise, okay? You see, when I'm sleepy, and when I'm not walking in the light, there are dangers lurking in the dark that knock me off the path that I need to be on. As followers of Christ, we need to be alert to temptation, and we need to persevere on the path that leads to light, to life. And as we walk in the light, what that means is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to walk in obedience to the revealed Word of God. It's to live a life of constant confession and repentance as God peels away more and more of the sin that encapsulates our heart, somewhat like the skins of an onion. Walking in the light requires us to take action against our sin and to put it to death. And walking in the light requires us to root out the idolatry in our hearts and to worship God alone. Walking in the light requires us to be alert. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, when I go to a Cardinal game, I don't park in those garages right by the stadium. They're too expensive. I usually park 6 or 7 blocks away. In fact, I often park in the parking lot of the St. Louis morgue. But, you know, walking those blocks between the stadium and the morgue, I'm not really frightened to do that, but I am alert. I'm always got my eyes peeled for danger. And I think that's what Paul and Peter are both telling us. They're telling us, don't just walk aimlessly through life, unaware of temptations, unaware of sin in our own hearts, unaware of potentially false teaching, and so on. And the way to do that is to walk in wisdom and not as a fool. Wisdom requires thinking. And a lot of times we don't like to think, do we? I know this because I've taught for 39 years. Wisdom requires thinking. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to be intentional about the things that we do. We need to submit our plans and our actions to biblical instruction. And we need to make sure that we're on the right path. So, I'm talking about wise living today. So, what is wisdom? Well, Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Ephesians, I thought had a pretty good definition. He says it's the ability to process knowledge in a practical way and to apply it to life's situations and consequences. So, it's the ability to apply the knowledge we have to our life circumstances. And he says this, I love this. He says, it involves knowing how to achieve the best end in the best way. Achieve the best end in the best way. You know, I always thought my dad was a wise man. I can remember one time when I was about 12, and we were in a business meeting at church, and it was a very contentious business meeting. There was a faction of the church that were ready to ride the pastor out of town on a rail. And things were heating up, and it wasn't looking like it was going to end well. And all of a sudden, my dad stood up. And my dad was pretty well respected in the church. And it was kind of like, if you're old enough to catch this reference, it's like when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. My dad stood up, and in a few, just a few, well-chosen and soft-spoken words, he brought everybody back around to worshiping God and brought people back into a frame of mind that was got more God glorifying. And the problem was headed off. And I've always remembered that. And that's kind of how I picture my dad. And I've always wanted to be like him, but I've always considered that I kind of came up short when God handed out wisdom. I've always felt like that I was a little lacking in that area. And so, because of that, I've always paid attention to what the Bible says about wisdom and what the Bible says about getting wisdom. And passages like Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Gaining godly wisdom begins with a reverence for God. We realize that God is the source of all wisdom and that we are lacking it. You see, our minds tend toward human thinking. Our minds seem to always be thinking of life under the sun, like Solomon said so many times in Ecclesiastes. And we think about how we can accomplish things. We can accomplish our goals that are tethered to this world in our own strength and our own power and our own wisdom. But God, on the other hand, is unlimited in scope, unlimited in wisdom, and intertwined with that wisdom is also his omnipotence, his unlimited power. And that's important because it means that whatever God determines to do in his wisdom, he'll get it done. He has the ability to see it through. He cannot be frustrated in his wisdom. And he has the power to accomplish all that he determines to do. Job 9:4 says he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all-wise. And we need to recognize his infinite store of wisdom and, again, our utter lack of it. We must, therefore, ask him for it. You know James 1:5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Because I know I lack wisdom, I continuously ask God for wisdom in all aspects of life, from simple household chores that most men could do without thinking, and they completely bumfuzzle me. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've prayed the prayer, Jesus, you are a carpenter, show me how to do this. But I ask for wisdom in all those simple things, but I also ask him for wisdom in more serious and important areas like preaching and shepherding a church. And the older I get, the more I realize how little I know and how foolish I can be on my own. And therefore, a prayer for wisdom is seldom far from my lips. But we need to do more than just ask for wisdom. And I want to read to you a passage from the second chapter of Proverbs, verses 1 to 8. And as I do, I'm going to ask you to listen for all of the actions that a person who is diligently seeking wisdom will take. Starting in verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. You can't just sit back and expect God to strike you with wisdom. You have to receive it. You have to treasure it up. You have to be attentive, incline your heart, call out for it, raise your voice, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures. And then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. And then in Psalm 119, don't you love Psalm 119? Other than it's the longest chapter in the Bible. But Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Put my paperclip in the wrong place. Here we go. The Word of God has all these different words for the Word of God, and its testimonies, and its commandments, and its precepts, and its law, and so on and so forth. But then in verse 97 and 98, it says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Now, God's word makes us wise when we read it and when we meditate on it. We must make the Bible the foundation of our thinking and our doing. I want you to think about this. Wouldn't it be great if every time that you just took a little break from life, every time that you just kind of relaxed and took a deep breath and took a time out from life, that the first thing your mind went to was a verse of Scripture? What would that be like? How would your life be different? Church, we need to pour through the Bible. And we need to ask God to help us to soak up every drop of wisdom as if it was drops of honey. Church, don't be foolish. Don't be self-sufficient. Humble yourselves before God and His Word. And ask for wisdom so that you wake up and walk in the light. And so, in verse 15, Paul says, since we should walk in the light, he says, then walk as wise Christians and not as fools. He says, there should be a noticeable difference between our lives and those of non-believers. And our behavior should be motivated by an inward worship of God, by our belief that He is supreme, that He is worthy of our devotion and our obedience, and all of that should spring from our determination to broadcast His glory in everything we do. And then, in verses 16 and 17, Paul is going to give us two ways that we can walk wisely. And the first is in verse 16, where he says that we should make the best use of time, because the days are evil. Now, in his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur tells us that that word for time does not mean the continuous time that is measured in seconds and minutes and hours, but rather it denotes an allocated fixed season. He says, God has set boundaries on our lives, and our opportunities for wise living exist only within those boundaries. He goes on to say that the phrase, make the best use of, has the basic meaning of buying back or buying out. It was used when a person would buy a slave in order to set them free. So in other words, the idea of redemption is there. And some of you older people may remember that in the King James Version it says to redeem the time, to buy it up, buy up all the time that we have and devote it to the Lord. Paul wants us to be wise with the time that we've been given on earth. So we have a predetermined lifespan, and God knows what it is, but we don't. And so outside of purposeful disobedience of God's word, one of the most foolish things we can do is to waste the time that we've been given, to spend it on trivialities. The idea of buying back the time implies that there's a cost involved, right? If we're going to buy something, there's a cost. And the cost, I think, for us is the self-discipline that's necessary to die to our own desires. To die to our own desires and instead to spend our time glorifying God. Whatever season of life you're in, whatever God has given you to do at this moment in your life, I encourage you to do it with a heart full of worship and to work for the glory of God. So if many of you are in the season of raising your families, and it's hard work, and it's time consuming, and we're often so tired, but I encourage you to whatever you're doing, whether you're changing diapers or feeding your kids or playing with them or praying with them or disciplining them or worshiping God with them, I encourage you to consistently and constantly point them to Christ. Or maybe some of you are empty nesters like I am and you have more free time than you used to. Don't buy into the false American dream of spending your retirement on perpetual vacation. Use your time for the glory of God. Start a Bible study. Disciple a younger person. Go on a mission trip. We have a mission trip coming up in March, and we need 4 people. Wouldn't it be great to send a couple of empty nesters to Indonesia to spread the word of God there? Men, we need more deacons. And maybe even, believe it or not, God could possibly call you in your retirement years to become an elder. Go out and use your time wisely. We need to make the best use of our time because our days are numbered, but also because the days are evil. Foolish Christians ignore the present evil age in which we live and allow themselves to be ensnared by time-wasting seductions of this world. And like me in the mornings when I'm staggering around, we need to be aware of the furniture in our bedroom, the temptations of this world, so that we don't stub our toe. And listen to this. We need to avoid the aimless drift through life that is so common in today's world. We need to think about our time and wisely plan to intentionally use the precious time that we've been given for the purpose of God's glory. What we worship informs our behavior. And if we worship, for example, entertainment, we're going to plan our days around being entertained and pleasing ourselves. Or maybe we worship ourselves and we're going to plan our day around self-gratification and using others for our benefit. Human beings in a fallen world will not naturally plan their days for the glory of God. And as followers of Christ, we still have those desires that we need to put to death. And so we need to constantly ask God to help us train our minds and train our hearts to intentionally use the time for God's glory. Now look, that doesn't mean that we can't lie down and take a nap. It doesn't mean we can't watch a baseball game. It doesn't mean we can't go out on a date with our wife, our husband. But it does mean that what we choose to do, we should do on purpose, believing that each action is the best and wisest and most loving and most God-glorifying thing that we could be doing in that moment. We need to train our minds and we need to train our hearts to think each day about honoring God with our time. And we must avoid aimlessly drifting through life with no thought for God, because that's foolish. And finally, in verse 17, Paul again pleads with us not to be foolish. And then he gives us the second way that we can be wise, which is to understand what the will of the Lord is. I believe that Paul mainly means here that we need to study Scripture to determine the revealed will of God for each of us. The Bible tells us that the will of the Lord for His children is, as Nathan said earlier, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? We glorify God by going to battle with our sin and the power of the Holy Spirit and putting it to death. We glorify God by throwing down the idols in our lives. We glorify God by worshiping Him and Him alone. We glorify God by going to Him in prayer, affirming our dependence and our need for Him. And we glorify God, listen to this, by allowing Him and asking Him to serve us. I know we talk a lot about serving God, but as Nathan reminded us before the gathering this morning, talking about the people that gathered in this room this morning who were going to be leading in worship today, he said that we need God to serve us in order for us to serve Him. We need to serve God in the power, in His power, in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. That's how we glorify God. And we glorify God by buying back the time that He's given us for the furtherance of His kingdom. And how do we enjoy God? We enjoy God when we strive to have an affection for Him in our hearts. We fight for it. We fight for the joy that we need to have. We enjoy God when we express our gratitude to Him for all the things that He has done and all the things that He is doing and all the things that He will do. We enjoy God when we delight in Him and when we rejoice in Him and when we pursue Him. These are the things that we read in God's Word that is the will of the Lord for every follower of Christ. But you know, we can also learn what the will of God is for the many decisions that we make and the many plans that we make. And for many Christians, I think the concept is that what we need to do if we're going to make a decision or make a plan is that we need to pray and pray and pray and hope that God somehow mystically strikes us with inspiration to know which way to go, or we feel some kind of an impetus pushing us in one direction or another. And I don't deny that God does that, but I do believe that that's not the way that God generally reveals to us His will for plans and decisions. And I want to give an example of this by how the elders are now in the process of deciding what book to preach from next. I'll tell you what we haven't done. What we haven't done is gather in the conference room and pray for hours and hours and hours until one of us is struck with a message from God. We did start with prayer, but then we moved on from that to begin discussing and talking, and each one of us would speak from our heart about what we felt like the church needed and what books might meet those challenges and might speak to those issues. Because you see, we believe really strongly in the plurality of elders, and we believe that God can clarify and confirm and correct our thinking through wise words from each other. The Bible tells us that a wise man has many counselors. And so, as we pray, we are also doing a lot of talking and discussing. And we started, well, I was going to say we started with 66 books, but it's not quite correct because we've preached through some of them already. But we started with a lot of books and we narrowed it down to about 12. And then we tabled the discussion and we went away and we prayed and we read through those books. And then we came back and discussed it some more and we winnowed it down to 5 and then to 4. And that's where we are now. And I'm not going to make an announcement today or give you a spoiler, but that's where we are. And you can pray for us because we are still reading through those 4 books and asking God for clarity in our thinking as we make a decision. The vast majority of times, that is how not just we as elders, but we as a church, as individuals, should be making decisions. We pray and we read Scripture and we think and ask God to direct our thinking. And no, that doesn't sound fantastically supernatural, but I would say that it is no less spiritual and no less God-dependent. In fact, I'd argue that it's even more spiritual. And it's more God-dependent because it is trusting Him to answer our prayers to Him by His Spirit through His Word and His children as we humbly submit to Him. So we're commanded in today's passage to be wise, to make the best use of time, and to find out what the will of the Lord is. And as we've seen many times in Ephesians, the key to following the commands of God is to cultivate a heart that worships God. A heart that sees God as the supreme and ultimate value in the universe. A heart that sees God as the fulfillment of our deepest longings and desires. A heart that sees God as the most precious commodity and richest treasure in this world. And how do we do that? How do we develop that heart? We develop that heart by beholding Him. By beholding Him in Scripture. By beholding Him in prayer. By beholding Him in praise and worship. And by beholding Him in the body of Christ. And this morning we're going to have an opportunity to behold the glory of God as we partake in the ordinance of communion. This morning, before I even read through my sermon passage, I was in the book of Psalms, and I was at Psalm 100. And it's a psalm that I was required to memorize as a child. Memorized it in the King James Version. And sometimes when you have a passage like that memorized, you fail sometimes to let it really speak to you. So I just took some time and asked God to show me wonderful things this morning in Psalm 100. And I got to verse 4, and it says, to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And I think I was even taught as a child that meant that when we come to church, we should be glad and thankful. But there's so much more there, because the imagery is of the temple in Jerusalem, in which only Israelites could enter, and only men could go into the inner courts, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. But the picture of Psalm 104 is that God has flung open the gates of His temple and flung open the doors of the Holy of Holies and the door through which we walk into His presence with joy is Jesus Christ. And His death on the cross that atoned for our sins. So this morning, church, as you come to partake of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to come in joy. I saw a good picture of joy last night as I watched Houston defeat New York in Game 7. And there was a loud shout of joy for this area that has been so ravaged by hurricane and flooding. But for 1 minute, they were able to rejoice that the Astros are going to the World Series. That's the kind of joy we need to have as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, as we tear off bread that represents the broken body of Christ and dip it in juice that represents the spilled blood of Jesus for our sins. And if you're a guest with us this morning and you've surrendered your life to Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, and if you've had that profession of faith affirmed by a local church and baptism, you're welcome to join us. Just slide out to your left. And if you're in the back, go to one of the back tables. And if you're in the front, come to one of the front ones. Follow the people around you. But church, today as you come to partake of the Lord's table, come in joy and thank Him that He is the source of all wisdom. I'll be down here in front. If there's anyone that wants to pray about anything, I would be glad. It would be my privilege to pray for you. And finally, if you're here and you have not entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not asked Him to save you, if you're not trusting in His death on the cross and His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, I encourage you, don't come to the table, but instead cry out to God and ask him. That's who he's who you need to talk to. He's the only one who can save. I can't save you, but I'd be glad to talk to you about it. And so if you would like to talk and learn more, you can come talk to me during the communion time. But for those of you who should come, you may now come to the Lord's table.